True, isn't it? Never offend like him. All right, before we stand up, everybody get one of these. Anybody need a copy of the church covenant? Wonder what we're going to talk about tonight. Everybody got one? We pass these out in advance and hope that you would read them before the service and not during the service. All right, so kind of keep that in mind. We're only going to talk about the first paragraph, so afterwards I thought I should have just shot that on the screen and I wouldn't have to worry about everybody reading the whole covenant while I'm talking. All right, so if nobody needs one, Acts chapter 2, if you would, Acts 2. Passage we're all very familiar with, Acts 2. This is part of our Back to the Basics series again. So we've been working on that. We talked about the doctrine of the church last week, and so we're going to talk about our church covenant tonight and deal a little bit with that, the church covenant. We're just going to use Acts 2, 41 through 47. Well, not just to get us started. We're going to come back to it here in a little bit, but many of you could probably quote this. We read it so much. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, let's start there. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. I was thinking about this earlier. This is a little bit different message since we're talking about our covenant. You read in the Bible where Peter and Paul and others preached a message, and it has those words, and with many other words. This is one of those sermons. This is the many other words part. And so it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We're familiar with that part because baptism is the initial entryway into New Testament church membership. But then notice in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And they continue, and they continuing daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and, this next phrase, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So said we're going to discuss the church covenant and talk about that a little bit tonight. I think it's an important thing that we don't talk about much but needs to be talked about. So we're going to deal with that this evening. So let's ask God's help. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Church covenant. One of the questions that we discuss in church polity is a course an institute on church government. One of the things that we talk about in church polity, and a question that I get asked not just in institute by other people from time to time, is the question of when does a church become so corrupt that it ceases to be a church? At what point? Let's face it, we see a lot of churches in the world today that are not what they should be. So at what point does a church cross over and it is no longer a church or should no longer be considered a church? We don't care what the government thinks. We care about what God thinks. When does a church cease to be a church? And we know this much tonight. We know for certain that there is unchanging truth, that there is correct biblical doctrine. As the Bible calls it, there was one faith once delivered. There's not multiple sets of doctrines. There is one set of biblical doctrine. And we know that that is truth, and truth never changes. There is absolutely one faith. There are not many truths. There are not many faith traditions. There's not some way for all of us to believe contrasting and conflicting things and somehow all of us be right. We understand that's not possible. There's just one faith. It's not Baptist. It's Bible. Amen. And we believe it because we are Baptist. But there is only one faith once delivered. But it is also true that since that's true, you know, when you think about today's culture, church culture, where they're in, it's almost impossible for a church to cease to be a church because there is no set truth. But if there is a set truth, a set faith, then it would be possible for a church to get so far off track from the truth that at some point it can no longer be considered a New Testament church. And that's a big question. It's an interesting question. You know, when does a church cease to be a church? At what point does it become so corrupt that it can no longer be considered a church? We know that in the book of Revelation, as Christ addressed the seven churches of Asia in chapter 2 and 3, we know that Christ, who is the head of the New Testament church, each New Testament church, we know he warned the church at Laodicea to get their act together. He said, I will spew you out. So that sounds pretty ominous, amen, that the Lord would do that. Then in Revelation chapter 2, in dealing with the church at Ephesus, he told them, he says, repent, or I will come to thee quickly and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place. That, if I was in the church of Ephesus, I'd get my attention. And when God said, if you don't get your act together, I'm going to come and remove your candle. So there's absolutely a point at which a church ceases to be a church. So the question is just this, and that is, when does that happen? Well, let me help you out, because the answer is, I don't know. I don't know when a church ceases to be a church. I don't know where that line is or at what point that happens. And I don't, none of us in this room know that tonight, when a church ceases to be a church. I don't know. I do know that the church at Corinth was pretty messed up, and yet God still addressed it as a church. Talks to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so at this point, at least, it was still a church. You know, such a thing as to when a church ceases to be a church is up to the Lord. He is, after all, the head of the churches. And so it is up to him. And the reason why it's up to him is because there's no biblical line, no clear line in the scriptures. There's no verse in the Bible we can turn to and says, this is when you stop being a church. And so we can't do that. And we also know that when a church ceases to be a church, and at what point does it come so corrupt that it's no longer a church, there's a lot of different dynamics to consider and to think about. You know, it concerns what kind of error they messed up in, how many opportunities have they had to repent. There's a lot of different variations or factors at play as to exactly when a church ceases to become a church. It's not a clear cut, dry cut thing. And so it's really up to the Lord. It's not really our business when a church ceases to be a church. I will say this, though. I believe when it comes to a Baptist church, that a Baptist church is on its way toward that. It's on its way in that direction when it begins to accept alien immersion and when it begins to practice open communion. When you start taking baptism outside Baptist churches of like faith and practice, when you start opening the Lord's table up to everybody who comes in the door, you're getting dangerously close to getting on that path. And the reason why is because when you start taking alien immersion, you begin to lay the groundwork for future error. Because the people you take in with other baptisms and the people you open your table up to are the people who are going to be the future leaders in your church. Not the Sunday school class, amen, but they're going to be the future leaders in your church. And they are the ones who eventually are going to be setting the direction of your church. So when you start taking in, when you get loose on baptism, or when you're like some Baptists who say they don't take in on immersions, but they don't ask enough questions, and so the next thing you know, they're taking in all kinds of baptism. And if somebody won't accept your baptism, they're not going to accept your doctrine either. And so eventually these people become leaders in the church. And before long, they're setting the direction in the church. And that's when you look around one day and you go, what happened to our church? How did we get in this spot? How did we get to this place? And so when a church starts to go afoul of those two things, they are certainly getting on the path. I'm not saying that once a church takes open communion, they're no longer a church. I'm saying that once you get on that path, you're heading in the wrong direction and open yourself up for that in the future. Are you with me so far? Amen. We'll get into some of that more detail when we get to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But one thing we do not tend to discuss as much is the opposite question. That is, when does a church become a church? When does a group of people become a New Testament church? When do they become a body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular place? When does that take place? When does that happen? What makes a church a church? And what births a church? What causes a church to come into being? What distinguishes the establishment of a New Testament church other than just a group of people? We do know this much. Securing a place to meet and putting a sign up out front don't make you a church, all right? It makes you a group of people with a sign out front. That's all it makes you. And it tells no one anything about what you believe or who you are, and we'll get into church authority in another message. But securing a place to meet and putting up a sign doesn't make you a church. Now, we know this much from church doctrine without getting into it tonight, that a Baptist church must be authorized and be established by ascending or authorizing Baptist church. Churches start churches. We preach about that all the time and talk about all the time. Colleges don't start churches. People just don't go out and become a church. People don't start churches. Some guy, because he's called to preach, doesn't give him the authority to start a church. Churches start churches. And so we do know this much, that for a church to establish, for it to even be possible, someone has got to authorize it to be established out of a scriptural New Testament church. So we understand that part. But if you've been to an organizational service, then you know that there's a little bit more to it than that. We know a Baptist church has to authorize it to be established by sending or authorizing a Baptist church to be established, because churches start churches. But as I said, if you've been to an organizational service where a church is actually born, then you may know that a sending church authorizes a church to be started, but that doesn't make it a church. It only says they have the permission to start a church under the authority of another church, but that's not what makes it a church. You know, I would imagine if you were to ask most people today, what do you think makes a church, or at what point does a church, a group of people, become a church? I would think, just from talking to people, that a lot of people would think that when a church is established under the authority of another church, that when that group of people then adopts a constitution and adopts the constitution and bylaws, that at that point they would become a church. You with me? I think most people's idea would be here we have brother whoever, and he is sent out by this church over here to establish a church over there. And so when he goes over there under the authority of this church, and that group of people then adopts a constitution, the sending church votes to authorize them to do it, and so they adopt a constitution and bylaws, that at that point they become a church. I think that's probably a lot of people's thinking. And a church constitution is important. Constitution and bylaws are absolutely important. I think a lot of people couldn't define what they are, but they are important nonetheless. You know, the Constitution's important. One of the reasons why the church constitution's important, because it outlines three major things. Church constitution outlines the church's name and nature. When you read our constitution, that's where it tells what our name will be. And of course, we legally are Calvary Baptist Temple, not Calvary Baptist Church. We do business as Calvary Baptist Church, but our legal name in the constitution is Calvary Baptist Temple. And so it outlines the name of the church. It also outlines the nature of the church. What we mean when we say we are a church is outlined. That's important. Amen. Most people today couldn't define what they mean by church, but a constitution should outline that. So the church's name and nature, but then secondly, the constitution outlines the church's purpose and reason for being. You know, we're not here just so we all have some place to come together and sing the same songs at the same time every week. It's not just so we have some place to dress up for. Amen. It's more important than that. And so the Constitution outlines about missions and why we're here and reaching the lost and giving God glory. And it outlines the things, the purpose for being and the reason for being. And of course, the third thing, y'all still with me? Amen. The third thing the Constitution does is probably the one that we're most familiar with, is that the Constitution contains our statement of faith and what we believe. The statement of faith is the statement of our faith. It's just the statement of what we believe. A statement of faith, a Baptist statement of faith, is different than a church creed. How many of you heard the term church creed? Many churches have creeds. A creed is a statement or a set of doctrinal beliefs handed down by denomination that everyone must promise allegiance to. That's a creed. A statement of faith is not a creed. Our statement of faith is simply a statement of what we believe, and then we voluntarily agree to it. We voluntarily agree. You know what? I agree with that. That's a statement of faith. And so our Constitution contains a statement of faith. And a statement of faith, can I add this for free as well? A statement of faith ought to be thorough. Amen. It ought to outline what we believe about a whole lot of things. We believe more than five things. And when you read so many church constitutions on, if you've ever been, you shouldn't be shopping for a church because God wants you here. Amen. Amen. But if you're traveling somewhere and you're trying to find some place to go to church, I'm like most people, I look on the internet. And one of the things, I look for two things whenever I look for church. First place I go is their picture page, if they have one, because I want to see what they look like. Usually once I see what they look like, I think I'll shop someplace else, all right? And if they have a picture page of their teen department, that's very informative, all right? And so I look for that first. And if once I see that, if they pass the visual test, all right, then I look for their statement of faith. And it's amazing to me how when you look at so many churches today, there's no statement of faith at all. Or there's like four things on there, or five things, and they're so vague that anybody who believes in God could pretty much pass the statement of faith. The church ought to have a thorough statement of faith. We believe a lot of things about a lot of things. I mean, our statement of faith covers everything from the Bible to who God is, to Jesus, to salvation, to what we believe about human sexuality, to a whole lot of stuff is in that statement of faith, because it outlines who we are and what we believe. And so the statement of faith is important. The church ought to have a thorough statement. It always makes me wonder what people are hiding when they don't have a statement of faith, or what they don't believe when they don't have a statement of faith. But a constitution outlines those three things: our name, our purpose, and what we believe. And it's also a legal document. It's what the government recognizes if you're ever foolish enough to ask them if you're a church. All right. So if you ever want the government to recognize you as a church, they'll want your constitution. But you don't ever want to ask the government to declare whether or not you're a church. The reason why is because they think they have the authority to do so. All right, so you don't ever want to do that. Government has nothing to do with whether we're a church or not. And a church should never put themselves in the position This is 503. It's complicated, but it's 503 tax exempt status. You have to get the, you have to ask the government to determine whether or not they think you're a church. You don't ever, ever want to do that for a whole lot of reasons. So a constitution is a legal document for that purpose. Now, we define ourselves in the Constitution, but that's not what makes us a church. And that's not what binds us together. Certainly what we believe has some part of that, but that's not what holds us together. Church bylaws are important. Church bylaws are simply agreed upon set of rules by which we determine to govern ourselves. Our bylaws talk about how deacons are appointed, how a pastor is called. It outlines how a whole lot of things work in our church, how it functions, how we're going to do business meetings, how we're going to handle finances. That's all outlined in the bylaws. And those are simply a statement of rules and things we agree together to govern ourselves by. And so that's the bylaws. Those are important. Come on, there ought to be some order. Amen. Need some rule. Need some order in a church. How are you going to do things? And so we ought to follow those and attempt to follow those as best we can. And so they're given to us and we agree to them in order to govern ourselves. But here's the thing. The thing that births a church or that makes a group of people a church is when a group of people covenant together. That's why that covenant, if you've got one in your hand tonight, that's the reason why that covenant is so important. It's more important than the Constitution and it's more important than the bylaws. If you have a covenant, you should have a constitution and a bylaws. But it is the covenant that makes us a church. And it's the covenant that constitutes a church. And it is a covenant then, or an agreement to a covenant that births a church or binds a church together. And the thing again that births a church, makes a group of people a church, is when a group of people covenant together as a church under the authority of establishing church, then they become a New Testament church. The founding document is not the constitution or the bylaws, it's the covenant. You know, those who are around here back when we established the church in Columbia, you know, we sent the Hastings up to Columbia under our authority, the church's authority, to establish a church in Columbia. So they went up there and they gathered a group of people together. And when they had a solid group of people together and it came time, it was obvious that they were able to be organized into a New Testament church, we had an organizational service. It's always a blessing to go to an organizational service and see a church born. Right, the church in Columbia wasn't born when we sent the Hastings up there under that authority. It was born during the organizational service. And if you were there, you may remember, or may not remember, I don't know, but if you were there, you may remember that one of the things that the people did that Brother Hastings had gathered together is they had to come forward and sign something. They didn't come forward and sign the Constitution. They didn't come forward and sign bylaws. They came forward and signed the church covenant. And in doing so, they were covenanting together to be a New Testament church, to be that church in Columbia. They were covenanting together in order to do that. And as a result of us authorizing them to do so, and their signing of the covenant in order to covenant together, the church was born. And that's the moment at which it was born. It was born the moment the people signed that covenant and covenanted together to be a church, and we voted to authorize them to do so. They were born at that moment, and that's when Bible Baptist Church in Columbia became a New Testament church on their own, when they did so. So it's the covenant that makes a church. It's the covenant that births a church. Y'all with me so far? Amen. I'm not losing you, am I? Hey, you're getting free Bible Institute. This is Bible Toot, all right? So you're getting some free Institute tonight, all right? I want you to notice, first of all, the basis for the church covenant. Where do we get the idea of a church covenant? Well, if you search the scriptures, you're not going to find a covenant. You're not going to find the type of church covenant that we're talking about. We see a lot of covenants in the Word of God, but we don't see a church covenant per se. I mean, in all honesty, it is a man-made document, that thing you're holding in your hand. We didn't copy this out of the Bible somewhere. It is a man-made document. But you got to remember something, and we need to remember this about a lot of things, but there's a difference between something being biblical and or scriptural. And we look at the covenant and we say, well, where's that at? Where do we get a verse for that at? Well, some things are biblical and some things are scriptural, and there's a difference. You need to understand this difference. When something's scriptural, it means that whatever we're referring to is found specifically in the scriptures. That's scriptural. Baptism is scriptural. There's a verse, more than one, but there's a thus saith the Lord for baptism. Amen? That we're to baptize people. There's scripture about everything. There's a, for example, if I were to make the statement, every born again child of God is to be baptized and a member of a local church. That's scriptural. The Bible teaches that specifically. There's a specific passage, chapter, verse, and so forth for that. It's a scriptural statement because it's clearly taught in the Bible. It's what Jesus meant when he said, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. And he's talking about that which is scriptural, that which the Bible teaches specifically. But then there's also the other term, and we oftentimes use them interchangeably, but the other term is biblical. You understand tonight that something can be biblical, but yet not scriptural. And so those two words are important. It's important to distinguish between the two. Biblical refers to something that may not be specifically taught in the Bible or specifically stated in the scriptures. There may not be a book, chapter, and verse directly teaching it, but while it's not scriptural in that sense, it may be in harmony with what the Bible teaches. It's in harmony with Bible principle. Because you do understand, we've taught it before, the Bible can't be specific about everything. Because if the Bible's specific about everything, you couldn't carry it around. We need a semi to haul it around with us. The Bible specifically addressed every single thing that we have to do or believe. And so the Bible has specific things that it teaches. And then it also has things that it teaches by way of principle or precept. Those are biblical things. They're not taught specifically, but they are biblical. Now, Bible things should never contradict scriptural things. But there is a difference between the two. Something can be biblical, again, while not scriptural. But while it may not be scriptural in the specific verse, in that a specific verse directly teaches it, it can be in harmony with the Bible and Bible principles. Oftentimes, biblical things that aren't scriptural, that aren't taught specifically, are what we get by New Testament example. There's no verse in the Bible that says, here's how you're to elect a deacon. There's no scripture that we point to that tells us this is how it is to be done. But we do it based on the example that we find in the book of Acts. In other words, it's biblical to do so. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt have deacons. But we do it because it's biblical. We see the Bible example of it in the New Testament, though it's not taught specifically. Are we with me so far? Let me give you a real-life example. Faith promise. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt do faith promise. There certainly is a Bible that's, there certainly is biblical proof or scriptural proof for us that we're to give, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt do faith promise. Yet there's no form of giving God blesses more than faith promise. But we do certainly see that it's biblical. We see examples of it, do we not, in the churches of Macedonia. It's those examples we look to. Nobody can get up in the scripture in the pulpit and say the Bible says thou shalt give to faith promise, but we see it biblically shown. We see a biblical demonstration, a biblical example of it. So while it's not scriptural, it's biblical. Another example, one that's oftentimes given to distinguish between biblical and scriptural, is Sunday school. There's no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt have Sunday school. Nowhere does it say that we have to have it. Matter of fact, Sunday school wasn't even invented until the 18th century. Certainly wasn't invented in the first century. You do understand that the apostles didn't go to Sunday school. You know, there was no Sunday school because it didn't come around, as I said, until the 18th century. But it's biblical. I mean, we can point to all kinds of verses in Deuteronomy about training up a child in Proverbs. We can look at verses in Deuteronomy about making sure that young people know the Word of God and it's on your doorposts and walls and so forth. We can use all those verses and say, you know what, it would be good to have a class where we just teach children the Word of God. You know, and so it's biblical, though it's not scriptural. So we can certainly, again, find principle for that. Now, while the covenant isn't mentioned in the Bible, it doesn't say thou shalt have a church covenant, the principle is there and the idea is there, and we see it at work in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 2, where we started. In Acts chapter 2. If nothing else, it just makes sense that we have a covenant. Come on, if we're going to get together, we've got to agree on something. Something's got to bind us together. We have to have some form of agreement. In the book of Acts, again, we don't see it specifically taught, but we certainly see it at work. In Acts chapter 2, we read this verse all the time, but look in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. We're going to get into salvation as a part of the covenant here in just a moment. It says, but then they gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added, and about 3,000 souls, salvation and baptism is in our covenant. And then it says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done. And all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted to them all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily, notice this next phrase, in one accord in breaking of bread and house to house did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And as a result of all this, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so while we don't see the word covenant, we certainly see the principle of covenant, do we not, in this passage? They've come together. They've agreed that they're going to give of their stuff to help each other's needs. They've agreed on a set of doctrines. They've agreed on what salvation is. They've agreed on what baptism is. So there's this agreement. Come on, you with me? There's an agreement, a covenant, if you will, about what they're going to believe and do. In Acts chapter 4, look over a couple of chapters to Acts 4, verse 31. Acts 4 and verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. This is when Peter and John got sprung from jail. It says, when they had prayed and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with much boldness. If you were to go back earlier in the chapter, we'd find out that this was the church that had been praying. And the multitude of them, that is the church, the multitude of them that would believe were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, that is the church, for as many as were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according to his need. Again, we see this idea of covenant, do we not? They come together, they're of one belief. They're of one faith, and they have agreed to meet each other's needs, and if they sold anything, they could agree to bring that if they wanted to. Of course, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira get in trouble, but we see this whole idea of covenant in this passage. In chapter 5, look what it says in verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord. In Solomon's porch, it's an idea of agreement again. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were the more added unto the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women. Again, we see that idea of accord, agreement, covenant, if you will. They've come together and agreed about something. Come on, they're just not all hanging out at the same place. There's an accord, an agreement, a covenant, if you will. So again, while the covenant's not taught specifically, the principle of it is certainly in the Word of God. It's absolutely there. Now, I said all that to say this. As I said, no verse outlines it, but the covenant is there. When you look at God's dealing with man, God always deals with man based on covenant, doesn't he? I mean, God makes many, many covenants in the Word of God concerning his people. When you consider how God operates based on a covenant, when you consider how God worked with Israel based on covenants, when you consider the spiritual nature of the relationship that we share in the New Testament church, and when you consider the churches in the book of Acts, and when you consider that everything within the covenant that you hold in your hand, if you've got one of those tonight, is either biblical or scriptural, one or the other, then when you consider all that, there's certainly biblical principle for a covenant, the fact that we need to covenant together. Come on, we've got to agree on something in order to be a church. How do you have a group of people together who never seek to agree on anything? There has to be an agreement, a covenant. Amen? Now, I want you to notice this next. I want you to notice the proclamation of our covenant, the proclamation of our covenant. Get your handy covenant out. This is old school. It's not digital. This is paper. Some of you may remember that. Notice the first paragraph. I'm just going to read the first paragraph to give us a frame of reference as we go forward. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. That establishes our covenant. This is the opening state of the covenant, and this is the part that binds us together, is this opening statement that's in the covenant. So that which binds a church together, again, is the church covenant. And the word covenant means formal agreement. That's simply what it means. It is something that is entered into voluntarily by two or more parties. It's what a covenant is. And you see that. We believe and we enter into most joyfully into covenant with one another to be one body in Christ. So a covenant means a formal agreement entered into voluntarily by two or more parties. There is an exception. That is that God sometimes makes covenants with us that are one-sided. I'm thankful for those covenants that God says, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. I will do this for you. Now, some of God's covenants are conditional. I have to respond. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. But sometimes God just says, I'm just going to do this no matter what you do. But when it comes to us, covenants are voluntary and they're entered into with agreement by two or more parties. Now, when it comes to Lord's churches, it means the same thing, the classic definition. It takes on a more biblical meaning. I found this definition for a church covenant that I thought was good. Listen to this. It says, a church covenant is a voluntary agreement entered into by members of a church body in binding themselves to one another by way of promise and to commit to one another to act and live in such a way that is in harmony with the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good statement about what a covenant is. It's an agreement to do just that. And this is what binds a church together. It's a promise. It's a commitment. When we join a New Testament church, we are making a commitment. Now, I know that's contrary to thinking today because of the modern church movement. So many churches, they don't even have church membership anymore. If you want to be a Sunday school teacher, just show up for so many weeks and you can be a teacher, which is part of the reason why we have so much trouble with pedophiles and all the other nonsense we've got going on, because there's no membership and no standards. And so it's a foreign idea today because so many churches have abolished the whole idea of church membership. But church membership's important, and this is what binds us together. It is this covenant. It's a promise. It's a commitment we make to each other, to every member of Calvary Baptist Church whenever we join it. It's a commitment to live and act in a way that's in harmony with the Bible, in harmony with the testimony of the Lord, the testimony that we should all have, and it's to seek the benefit of the Lord and our church and others before ourselves. You hear people say sometimes, well, it's nobody's business how I live. Yes, it is our business because you committed to covenant yourself with us. It is important, the testimony that you have, because we have covenanted together to have a certain testimony. We've covenanted together to be faithful to church and to support the ministry and to do the different things that we do. And while we call upon God, I want you to notice the last sentence in that, the last part of that paragraph. It says, we do now in the presence of God and angels most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another. I want you to notice that this is not a promise between you and God. It's not a commitment or a covenant between you and God. It's a commitment or a covenant to one another. Now notice, we make it in the presence of God. In other words, we've made this covenant to each other, and I guess you could say it this way, we ask God to ratify it, if you will, because it's made in God's presence and before the angels. So this is a solemn thing. Amen. Amen. But we make that commitment to each other and to one another. We enter into this covenant together. We almost see the anti-illustration of covenant in the church at Corinth, do we not? In chapter 1, where Paul says, I hear that there are schisms and divisions among you. That's not covenant. That's almost anti-illustration of covenant. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, in the passage that we read, we saw the examples of covenants, how it's supposed to work. They covenanted together. Doesn't say that specifically, but they covenanted together and they cared for each other's needs. Wasn't that true? They prayed for each other. They met together. They were in one accord and they broke bread together and prayed together. That's covenant. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we see the anti-covenant, where the church of Corinth is pulling itself apart because everybody's concerned only about self. That was all they were concerned about. They weren't concerned about how much damage was done to the church. It was all about them. And so we see the proclamation of this covenant is this promise in paragraph 1 that we make to one another, or we made to one another when we join Calvary Baptist Church. Now I want you to notice some things about this statement, because this is an important statement in this opening paragraph. I want you to notice, first of all, we see the basis upon which we covenant together, or that which must be true before a person can enter into covenant with us. There are some things that must be true. If you want to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church and covenant with us, then there are some things that must be true, because this is the basis for our covenant. These three or four things that must be true and that are contained in the opening paragraph of our church covenant. Three foundational requirements to enter into covenant with us. You with me? Three foundational requirements. First of all, a person cannot enter into covenant with us at Calvary Baptist Church unless they are genuinely saved. You must be saved. Notice what the paragraph says. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I want you to notice the placement of that statement is at the very beginning. It's the very first thing that's stated. You must be saved. You must have been born again. You must know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't be part of our church unless you're saved. You've got to be saved. So a person has to receive Christ as their Savior. And again, notice the statement of the paragraph. This church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, goes on, speaks about the body and the fact that we are, at the very last statement, as one body in Christ. Nobody who's lost has any place in the Lord's body. So you must be saved, you must be born again, must have experienced a new birth before you can enter into a church covenant or before you can be a part of our church. If you're among our church tonight, If you claim church membership tonight and you're not sure you're saved, or you're afraid you're not saved, you need to get that right. Come on, if you're not sure you're saved, you need to get that straightened out. If you know you're not saved, you need to get saved. Because you're not really a part of the body until you get saved. You can't enter into covenant unless that's true. But not only does that statement specify who can enter into the covenant as a part of the body, it makes two truths about salvation itself. It says, first of all, that if you want to be a part of our body, then you must be saved. But then secondly, it also makes two statements about salvation that we agree upon as a church body or as a part of the church covenant. First of all, notice it says that we're covenanting together because we believe that salvation is the work of God and not the work of man. It says, having been led as we believe by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In that statement, we're covenanting together because we believe that that all this work of salvation is the work of God. It's not something we came to. It's not something we became. It's not something we did. It's not something that we worked to obtain. It's something that is outside of ourselves, outside of our ability. It's something that we had to be led to by the Holy Spirit of God. That's conviction. And in this opening statement, we're saying this: you must be saved to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church. And we all agree that the only way a person can be saved is if they're led to that by the Holy Spirit of God by way of conviction. In other words, conviction isn't listed there, but it's what it means when it says having been led by the Holy Spirit, because nobody gets saved apart from conviction. Say amen to that. You've got to be drawn, John 6:44. We have to be drawn to Him. No one is saved unless the Father draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that opening statement, we're saying you got to be saved. And we're not talking about any kind of testimony of salvation. It's a salvation you were drawn to by the Holy Spirit of God by way of conviction. Genuine biblical salvation before you can be a part of Calvary Baptist Church. Amen? Then secondly, that simple statement testifies to our belief that just as the covenant is entered into voluntarily, salvation is also entered into voluntarily. Having been led as we may by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's a statement that we believe salvation is voluntary just as surely as entering into the covenant is voluntary. Salvation is offered in conjunction with the free will of man. The Spirit of God leads us to it. It must be received, though, willingly. It rejects Calvinism. It rejects the idea that some of us were predestined to be saved and some were not. We were led by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ of our own free will. We voluntarily in a free will entered into the covenant, and we voluntarily in free will entered into salvation as well. So no person can enter into this covenant until the Spirit of God's drawn them to salvation and they have freely and sincerely received for themselves salvation of their own free will. Amen. You with me so far? So when you join Calvary Baptist Church, you're testifying to the fact that you have done that, that you've received Christ as your Savior, that you've been born again. Therefore, you qualify. You meet the first qualification for being a member of Calvary Baptist Church. You must be saved. One of our Baptist principles, as a part of our Baptist heritage, is a regenerated church membership. That church membership is made up only of saved people. It's not a parish. It's not a people in an area. It's not made up of a geographical location like some kind of Catholic parish. That's not what it is. It's made up of born-again people who covenant together and agree about what salvation. Come on, if there's anything we should agree on, it's what salvation is and how we were led to it. But then secondly, before a person can enter into the covenant, they must be willing to publicly profess their faith. Notice, having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit to receive Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, on the profession of our faith, we have to be willing to publicly profess our faith. We don't always do it. Some churches do it. There's not a thing wrong with it when someone comes to join a church. And I actually, to be honest with you, I think it's something we may start doing because of the time we're in. But to have that person give their testimony before we vote to receive them into membership, that's a public profession of faith. Listen, we want people joining Calvary Baptist Church who are not ashamed of their salvation, who are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not ashamed of the Word of God, who are not ashamed to live godly in an untoward generation. Listen, what good is a church if we're ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our testimony? We ought not be ashamed of Him. And so one of the qualifications is that we must be able to make a public profession of our faith. We ought to be able to explain. We don't want people joining the church if they can't explain how they got saved. So first, no one's eligible to enter the covenant if they are in any way ashamed of Christ or what we are in Christ or what we are to be. You know, anyone who's not yet decided what they're going to be is not ready to enter into church covenant. You know, some people get saved and it's like they can't figure out what kind of Christian they're going to be, or what they're going to be, or what kind of life they're going to live, or whether they're going to be separated or not separated. And they're wrestling about what type of person they're going to be in Christ. You're not ready yet to enter into church covenant. If you've made up your mind about this is what I am going to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's not yet decided what they're going to be isn't ready for that yet. In Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with" what? Boldness. I mean, they were very clear about what they were and who they were and what they wanted to be in Christ. There was a boldness about it. And so someone needs to be able to give a public profession of faith and not be ashamed of that. But secondly, it also means that no one can enter into this covenant unless they can profess the means of their salvation. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 and 15 says that we should be always ready to give an answer for that which we believe. And so no one is ready to enter into church covenant until they've been saved. And then secondly, unless they're willing to give a public profession of their faith, not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, able to testify about how they got saved and when they got saved, are able to explain, this is how I know I'm a child of God, and to be able to say, I know that I'm saved. Amen? And here's why. Everybody should be able to testify to that. If not, you end up with a church full of lost people who have problems with everything that you go to do. So we don't want that. Well, I don't. A couple of us don't. I don't want that. And then thirdly, before anybody is eligible to enter into this covenant, they have to not only be saved, they have to be willing to not only make a public profession of Christ, but they must also be scripturally baptized. Yes. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and upon profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They have to be scripturally baptized. We're going to talk about scriptural baptism in another message, but they must be scripturally baptized under proper authority. I'll just say this, baptism is not being dunked in a tank of water. Baptism has to be administered under proper authority for the proper reason. And so until someone has gone through scriptural baptism, then they're not eligible to enter into the covenant. If you've never been scripturally baptized, we can help you with that. Amen? If you've been saved and have a profession of faith, we can sure do that. So they have to be scripturally baptized. Secondly, it has to be baptized under proper authority, under the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's an idea of authority. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost authorized one particular organization to carry out baptism, and that is His churches. And so it has to be scripturally baptized under proper authority before we can enter into the covenant. Now listen tonight. Most churches don't deal with covenants or membership anymore. But if most churches would just apply what we've seen so far, it would go a long way towards straightening out a lot of the mess we're dealing with. You can't join here unless you're saved. You can't join here unless you have a public profession of faith and you have decided what you're going to be. We're here, we're joining. We don't know everything we need to be yet, but we know what we want to be. I mean, here's the type of life we want to have. Here's the type of child of God I want to be. I need to grow in that, learn how to do all that, but this is what I want to be for Christ. At that point, then we're ready for church membership if we've been scripturally baptized. So if we would just apply those across the board, that would go a long way toward fixing a whole lot of problems in churches. Just those three. Now notice this, and we're almost done here, believe it or not. Having met the qualifications to enter into church covenant, everyone has to enter into the covenant in two ways. So if you're not a member here tonight, and you've met that first one, you say, okay, well, I'm saved. I know it. I'm saved. No doubt about it. I'm more than happy to give a public profession of my faith. I am not ashamed of Christ in the least. I know how I got baptized, when I got baptized, when I got saved, and how I got saved and who was there. I know all of that. And I've been scripturally baptized. As the Bible says, more than just dunked in water, I've been scripturally baptized. I didn't get wet. I got baptized. And so I'd like to do that. Well, here's what happens next. We have to enter into this covenant now in two ways. The first is this, we have to enter into it joyfully. Mm-hmm. Having been led, as we believe, by the Holy Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God and His angels, most solemnly and what? Joyfully enter in. It ought to be a joyful thing. Yes. It shouldn't be a thing, well, I guess I'll join. Ain't nowhere else to go. I guess I'll join. got supposed to join, so I guess that's what I'll do. No, it's to be entered into joyfully.
Right.
And when you're saved, you've been scripturally baptized, you have a profession of faith, and you've made up your mind about what you're going to be, and you say, you know what, this church is headed in the same direction that I want to go, then it ought to be entered into joyfully.
Yes.
Again, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they entered into it joyfully. We certainly see that in Acts 2, don't we, where we were? In Acts 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That baptism brought them into the membership of the church, and they gladly did that. Come on, verses 41 through 47 is full of the idea of joyfulness.
Yeah.
Listen, you got a lot of joy when you start selling all your stuff so other people can have the money, right? That takes a lot of joy. And so they entered into this joyfully, and there was great joy in doing so. And we're to joyfully enter into covenant with like-minded people. Why wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Man, if you can find a group of like-minded people whose families and single life and their saved life is moving the same direction you're going, and that's what you want to be, and that's the path you want to go, especially today, the time we live in, you ought to say, man, praise God, I found something. Because a lot of people are about to give up on finding that. And so if you found that, that would be something we enter into joyfully. We ought to be excited. And we ought to stay excited. After we get in, it shouldn't be something, okay, well, I've met the qualifications, now I can become a grump. You know, now I can forget how blessed I am. Now I can forget about how joyful it was when I joined. No, we ought to remain joyful. And it ought to be entered into joyfully. But then secondly, though it's to be joyfully entered into, we also need to notice this, it's to be solemnly entered into. It says most solemnly and joyfully. You know what the word solemn means. Solemn means to be entered into seriously. You know, it's a serious thing. That seriousness being seen in the last statement of the paragraph of the covenant, where it says that we covenant with one another as one body in Christ. It's a serious thing to become a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a member of a New Testament church. And I know people today don't take that seriously, but it should be a serious, solemn thing. We covenant, we make a commitment to one another and to the Lord to become a part of His body. Not our body, it is His body. I think that's one problem in trying to deal with when you're near military a lot of times, because military, by nature of military, is constantly moving. As a result of that, sometimes it's difficult, I think, to get your mind around the seriousness of being committed to a body. To get rid of this attitude of, well, I'm just passing through, I'll be somewhere else later on. No, while you're here, you're part of this body, and that is a serious thing, to be a part of this body. Shouldn't be any thoughts of anything else until you get there. It's a part of this body. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, we're not going to be here very long, we're only going to be here 3 or 4 years, so we don't think there's any need to join. No, you need to be a part of a body, where you can grow and serve and live for Him. And unfortunately, now, again, I understand the military aspect. People move because we're military. I get that. But when it comes to the fact of choice of move, we need to remember covenant. We covenant together. That's a solemn thing. And it's sad how so many people, you know, will forget about the commitments they've made in a church. We'll forget about the spot that they're filling in a church. We'll forget about the work that they're doing in a church and the covenant they made, and just so easily move on like it means nothing. Well, it does mean something that we covenant together. It's amazing how people will vote on business to take a church in debt. Now, you're not going to do that here because we're not going in debt. But you, especially nowadays, but we wouldn't anyway. People will vote to take a church $200,000 in debt and the next week decide, well, I think I'll go over here somewhere. Just leave after they've made that commitment. And so it's an important commitment. It's a solemn thing. When you take on a duty in a church, responsibility in a church, a position in a church, that's important. That falls into that covenant. It's an important thing. I'm not saying that God may not move you. I'm saying that it's something to be done solemnly, with thought and principle. Hey, because I made a covenant to this church or to whatever church you're at, I made a covenant. And so I have a responsibility when I leave to think about the impact of that on the church that I committed myself to. And it's against this idea that we don't take these things solemnly, but we should. We should absolutely take them solemnly. Now, we ought to do what's best for our family, what the Lord have us do, but we need to remember the solemnness of this before we enter into this idea of covenant. Now, the reason we're to take this serious is not just that this is the body of Christ, which is serious enough, but also because we're asking God to recognize or to ratify this commitment. He says, we do so in the presence of God. If I were to ask you tonight to commit to do something, and I were to have you stand up and say, you know, stand up, and I were to say, you know, now are you willing to commit to do this? Yes. And I were to say, are you willing to commit to it in the presence of God? You said, yes, I'll do that. Well, you would take that pretty serious, wouldn't you? Oh, wouldn't you? If I were to say, this is kind of trivial, but if I were to say, so you want to help mow the grass? Are you willing to commit to that? Yes. Are you willing to commit to it in the presence of God? Well, I would hope then you'd be showing up when you're supposed to cut grass. That's not any kind of statement, just an example. It's the only one I think of off the top of my head. We get to make it about choir or anything else. Do you not understand tonight that we make the same commitment in church membership? In the presence of God. It gives church membership the importance it's supposed to have. We do so in His presence. You know, it's important that we understand the foundation of our covenant because it's the solemn thing that we ask God to ratify. And understanding its foundation is also true because the rest of the covenant in which we commit ourselves to is based on it. The other four areas in the covenant, the next four paragraphs or so, fall under that heading. We covenant to do the next four things. I'm not going to deal with them, but just notice them, if you would. The next four things that we covenant together. Paragraph 2 is our corporate commitment. Our corporate or our church commitment. Notice what it says. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality. Holiness and comfort to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. And that's based on the commitment that we make in paragraph 1. We solemnly have committed together in order to carry out this corporate commitment in paragraph 2. Then in paragraph 3, we have our personal commitment. You realize, listen, before you start reading, you realize that we make a commitment to each other about what we will personally do. Paragraph 3. We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions. Did you know you promised to do that? To maintain family and secret devotions. To religiously educate our children. To seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. To walk circumspectly in the world. To be just in our dealings. Faithful in our engagements. Exemplary in our deportment. To avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and the use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. That's a personal commitment that we make to each other. As I was reading this earlier, I thought to myself, we probably need to update this and put narcotics in here, because when these covenants were written, drugs weren't that big a deal, but now they are. Listen, no Christian should be using marijuana, I don't care if it's legal or not, unless you have a legitimate, being the big word, medical reason to do so. And so that probably ought to be inserted. But here we make a commitment in our personal life. You realize that we make a commitment to each other to raise our children in the knowledge of the Lord, to walk circumspectly, to be just, or to pay our bills, to have a good testimony. And then the fourth paragraph is our Christian commitment that we make. The fourth paragraph. And further, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. That's our Christian commitment that we make to one another. And we act like Christians toward each other. And then the closing paragraph is our future commitment. We will moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other Baptist church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. If we leave here, we will find some place that has a covenant like this that we can then commit to and serve God there. That's our future commitment to one another. And so again, this is an important thing, and this is what makes us a church, this thing that we have covenanted together to do. You know, it seems the least we could do through all this is regularly and faithfully pray for each other. Yeah. As members of church, be concerned about each other. Seems we could, you know, be quick to help others when they're in need and not just those who are closest to me. You know, it seems like we could, you know, come to the altar and get anything right with God that we need to as because of the commitment that we've made to each other. Listen, if we're not reading our Bible as we should, we've committed to do that to each other. It's not just you, it affects all of us. Amen. How we conduct our business, our affairs, our family, affects all of us, the testimony of us all. If you're not, you're not saved, I don't care whether you profess to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church or not. You need to get saved.
Amen.
You need to get that dealt with. And if you're hiding out in the membership, you know, maybe you're afraid, you're embarrassed about it. Listen, everybody would rejoice with you if you got saved, if you just got that taken care of. And then you could become a real member of Calvary Baptist Church, because then you would be eligible then to covenant with us together. Amen? So that you might be a part of this. And if you are a member of Calvary Baptist Church, then we ought to be carrying out the spirit of this covenant. We ought to be walking with the Lord and doing our devotions and pulling our family around the Word of God and paying our bills, be concerned about our deportment, all the stuff that's in this document, which we covenanted before God to do. You know, people, again, I'll close with this thought. People still have this attitude of, well, what I do is my business, not the church's business. It is the church's business because you committed to live a certain way. You know, the truth is there's not a thing in that document that isn't right to do. There's not a thing in there that we shouldn't do anyway. The only thing we're doing in a covenant is we're committing to each other that we're going to do what we ought to be doing anyway and the way we ought to be living anyway. This is just a statement of our covenant together and who we are. How are we ever going to have revival? How are we ever going to see God work if there's problems between members and problems between each other and we're not fulfilling the spirit of this covenant? We absolutely should. Amen? We saw what a church was doctrinally last week. This is what a church is practically. A group of people who have covenanted together under the things that we've talked about to see God's work go forward. Because though we covet to each other, it's not about us. It's about His glory. Amen? It's about our children knowing who God is. It's about our children growing up to know the Lord and being saved. Amen? About seeing the next generation go forward. It's that important, and that's why we covenant together to do so. Stand with me if you would. Thank you.